A few announcements before we get started. This diagram of this handsome gentleman is actually not really related to this evening's class. On Sunday morning, my Sunday morning class, I talked a little bit about this concept and people had some further questions about it. Briefly, you may remember we've discussed the tree of life and how, and that's what the red is and how it relates to the parts of the human body. And what we have is what those parts are, and they're called the 10 pulses. It's also known as the 10 melodies. And within the book of Psalms, there are 10 melodies that kind of are for the healing of these various parts. And there's something called the Tikkun Klali, the general remedy. And these 10 psalms in particular that I have listed here contain these 10 melodies. And so, like, when you look in your Bibles and it'll say something like a Maskal or a Mishkan, you know, a Mizmor, usually it just gets translated a Psalm of David or a Psalm. It really relates to these melodies. And so those are 10 of the psalms. And so it's a practice among many to say these 10 psalms every day to rectify the various sins committed by these different areas. Also, a couple other announcements. May 5th is the National Day of Prayer. If you haven't signed up to participate with your local congregation, you know, whichever congregation you attend, we do have on the bulletin board as you exit near the bathrooms, it'd be on your left as you're going out, a sign up to kind of take a 30-minute period where you would essentially walk around the court square and pray and so forth. And there's some information about it and the sign-up sheet on the board. Also, May 5th, that same day, National Day of Prayer is May 5th, at 6:30 p.m. in the third floor theater of the Curris Center is a presentation on Islamic law. Probably a month ago, maybe, roughly, there was an Islamic lawyer and scholar who came and spoke about Islamic law and Sharia law. And he was quite well spoken, and if you didn't know better, he would have alleviated all of your fears and all of your issues. But kind of like whenever the president speaks or whatever party is, you know, they always have afterwards the opposing party equal time and so forth. This is the equal time, May 5th, 6:30 p.m., third floor of the Curris Center, if you're interested in that. Okay, so those are just a couple of few things there related to that. Okay, so Courtney, if you'll get us started, I would appreciate it.
Baruch Adonai Hamperach, Baruch Adonai Hamperach Leolam Taliyeh, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Bekarpanu Mikal Haamim, Benatan Lanu Etorato, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu HaTorah. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen. Okay, the sheets should be out, hopefully dispersed. And you know, I thought this week's lesson, I sketched the outline and I even put extra space because it didn't even fill up the whole page. And I felt, wow, it's going to be a light lesson, but I knew it was going to be important because of what we were discussing. And so I don't really write official notes because there are all kinds of errors in them and all of that. They're kind of things to make sure I keep going. But normally that's 4 or 5 pages. It ended up being like 8 pages on this, so so much we're being slimmed down. So we may go over a little. It may go in, and it may take you know, take away our Siddur time. We'll see how it goes. Just because I think this is a very important parashat for us to really understand and grasp, because it's really something I think the church has totally misunderstood and has totally gotten backwards, this whole relationship of Yeshua to Israel and the Jewish people and all of that, and you know, how will this reconcile itself and so forth. So it's really important topic. So as we normally do, we'll begin with the weekly Hebrew lesson, which typically is the opening verse or the first part of the opening verse. If it gets grammatically complicated, I'll cut it off. Again, just to kind of get you familiar with the language, I don't expect you this to teach you everything about Hebrew. The goal of this is that you just get familiar hearing it, even if you don't really understand it. Once you get used to hearing it, it's less intimidating when you really do start learning it, because you've heard it before. And you just get to pick up little bits and nuggets. You by now certainly know what and is in Hebrew, right? Because it's right there again, okay, that vav. And in fact, you should, we've talked about it, the next letter after the vav is the yod, that little yod. Whenever you see the yod in front of a verb, that means he or she or it, you know, third person, tells you it's third person and so forth. And maybe you picked up on some of the vocabulary, some of the words that keep appearing. So I'll read it and then translate a little bit, and then we'll recite it together. So, Vayigash Elav Yehuda Vayomer Bi Adoni. Anytime, usually if it's a noun or an adjective ending kind of in that E, that's my. Okay, that's the suffix my. Okay, and so forth. So, Vayigash. And subject is he. We're going to look for that subject in a little bit. It usually doesn't remain he, she, or it, but it can. We'll look for that subject in a little bit. Drew close is a good translation. Went over, some translations have it. This is the good old King James drawing nigh. Okay, meaning not just in a physical sense of going over close to someone, but there's some intimacy going on here. There's a movement from one partner, person, party to another, not only in physical location, but the drawing nigh, meeting of the minds, meeting of the souls, and so forth. This is going to be very important in this parashat. In fact, later on, we're going to talk about Vayigash, because this is Judah and Joseph drawing close. This is the nations and the Jewish people drawing close here, okay? So, and he draws nigh, draws close, goes over. Elav, El is to him. Okay, yeah, to him. Yehuda, what does Yehuda sound like almost? Judah, right. They don't have a just sound in Hebrew, that's why. So, Yehuda, Judah, there's our subject. So, and Judah draws nigh to him. Va Yomer, there's your and. Va, the vav. And then again, the yod, so it lets us know a third person. This time it's going to stay the he, because Judah is the he. Okay? So, Judah draws close to him, and he says, pardon me. This is, excuse me, pardon me. You know, but in the, kind of the respectful way of the way if you were in the presence, if you were a private in the army and there was a sergeant or a colonel or a general and you needed to speak to them, speak up and say something, you'd say, excuse me, might I say something? Okay, this is the B. So this is the please excuse me, pardon. Adoni. My Lord. Adon is Lord, and then the E is Adoni. Now, this is not the Adonai that I will often say for the proper name of Hashem. This is actually Adoni. This is Senor, Mr., that kind of high term of respect, okay? So, Judah draws close to his brother, and he says in a very respectful way, you know, my Lord. Okay, fulfilling of those that dream and so forth. But the Vayigash, very important. We're going to come back to that. In fact, it's really going to cover everything we talk about tonight. So Vayigash Elav Yehuda Vayomer Biadini. Ready? Let's do it. Vayigash Elav Yehuda Vayomer Bi Adoni. All right, very good, very good. Joseph and Judah, an amazing fractal of church and synagogue, of the nations and Israel, nations and the Jewish people. Okay? And this is presenting to you a very historic understanding of this text. Okay, so we're going back a long way to understand what's going on here. Ani Yosef. Ani in Hebrew is I am. Okay, or literally I, but the am is implied. Ani Yosef. So now you know how to, when you get off the plane in Israel, when you go with the Hannigans in September, and someone comes up to greet you, you can say, Ani, and then fill in your name. Okay? You know how to introduce yourself. Okay? Okay, and then they'll start rattling a bunch of stuff off to you. You just say, Vata, and you? You. Basically saying, whatever you just said to me, I'm saying back to you, so tell me. All right. Ani Yosef, I am Yosef, Joseph. Now, the story of Joseph so far as we've covered it, it's been the last couple of parashats, has masterfully raised the narrative tension to a breaking point. The hidden identity of Joseph has worked to bring about his desired plan. It's what he's wanted to do all along, and that is to have Benjamin come to Egypt, which also assures what? Jacob will come, his father, and that's what Joseph really wants. It also has to happen as well, because that's what the dreams were all about. And so Joseph's plan to save his family from the famine would now be a reality. And so it was time to make known that which was previously hidden. That which was previously hidden, intentionally hidden, will now be revealed. And it is the speech of Judah that finally brings the narrative to resolution. In the parashat, you have Judah making a very impassioned speech. And throughout Judah's appeal, the emphasis is put on the welfare of Jacob. Judah realizes that taking Benjamin from his father would cause him grievous concern. After all, remember, Jacob has lost his beloved wife and what he thinks is his beloved son Joseph, both when they were traveling, and he's apparently been kind of heartbroken over this ever since. And so they realize taking Benjamin is a big deal. And the only way it becomes possible is when Judah agrees to be the surety for his brother. Essentially gives his life for Benjamin's life. He's willing to stand as Benjamin's substitute, and he even begs Joseph to take him instead of Benjamin. And throughout the speech, again, the welfare of Jacob is the primary focus. Now, all of this simply becomes too much for Joseph, and he decides to reveal his true identity to his brothers. Notice, he decides when his brothers will recognize who he truly is. Joseph commands all the Egyptians, that is, the nations, all the foreigners, to leave the room, and he's left alone with his brothers. And here, at long last, his brothers will know the truth, and the Savior, their Savior, will take the veil away from their eyes, and they will see him as he truly is. And when they are alone, Joseph, one of the things he does to them to prove his authenticity is he speaks Hebrew to them. Okay, he speaks Hebrew in a way where they know he's a native Hebrew speaker. Okay, because no matter how well you learn a language, we know you always keep your accent somewhat. Okay, so Joseph speaks to them only the way a fellow Hebrew can speak to them. And Joseph was weeping so loud that those outside the room hear it. And finally, Joseph lets out, Ani Yosef. Very critical point in the text. Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. And the hearts of his brothers, you can imagine, must have frozen at that moment. Is it possible that this Lord of Egypt this leader of the nations was indeed their Jewish brother, Joseph? How could they possibly have missed his identity? He's family. I mean, come on. He wasn't like this happened when Joseph was 5 years old and he grew up. Remember how old Joseph was when this went on? 17, okay? So, you know, certainly, you know, you don't look the same now, you know, or something when you do when you're 17. But the same token, at 17, it's not like you were a different creature, okay? So how could they possibly have missed his identity? Shouldn't they have recognized him? Yet somehow their eyes were blinded and their minds dulled to the truth. Joseph would need to show personal marks of identity to prove to them, okay, exactly who he was. His ability to speak their language was one of these proofs to him. But he shows them these personal marks of identity. And those who are in liturgical lectionary-based churches, this should be ringing true from last Sunday's lectionary reading. Okay, we've got old Thomas and so forth. Now, the manner in which Joseph makes himself known to his brothers highlights his heart of love for them. We hinted a little bit of this last week in our class, but you see that it's love that's motivating Joseph through all of this. He isn't out to get revenge on his brothers. He isn't even really playing a game with his brothers. You remember when I said it could almost look like he's toying with them and kind of monkeying around with them and egging this on? But he's really not. It's not like that at all. It's this love. It's this. He was giving his brothers the ability to do teshuvah and tikkun. That's what we talked about last week, okay? And then he inquires about his father. He says, is my father still alive? And then he bids his brothers to come closer to him. Vayigash. And he reiterates, Ani Yosef. Ani Yosef. And proceeds to give them reassurance that, quote, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. He's genuinely concerned about them. And it's not about bringing vengeance or saying, you shouldn't have done this to me. Look what I could do to you now. His love for his brothers has canceled their debt. And so when we begin to think of fractals and this whole idea of understanding the Torah and therefore all of Scripture through fractals. Again, a fractal is, you know, this image. And the more you stare at it, you see it's the same image, inside the same image, inside the same image. But yet, each image is kind of clear and almost seems its own entity, but yet it's not. And so that no matter what part of the fractal I pull out, I actually have the whole image in that whatever part I pull out. Okay? That's what we have going on. And when we do this, and what we've been doing with Joseph, we've been seeing amazing fractals of Yeshua. And many of Yeshua's brothers are unaware of his identity. But they will one day see him for who he truly is. But let's pay attention to the fractal. How do Joseph's brothers find out who Joseph is? Is it through mass Egyptian forced conversion? Did they all have to become Egyptians? No. Joseph, in his own timing and in his own way, when it is complete, reveals himself to his brothers. And this is a major component of the Joseph fractal, that one day Joseph's, and I put that in quotes, his identity is fully revealed and all the brothers recognize him and reconcile with him. But this won't happen until Yeshua himself reveals his identity to his brothers. How tender is the heart of Yeshua HaMashiach towards his brothers? As with Joseph, the veiling of his identity, as we have learned in this fractal, the veiling of his identity was necessary. It's part of a much bigger plan. It is for this reason God has placed me here. It is for this reason to save many lives that this has happened. And so that veiling was intentional. But one day Yeshua will reveal himself to his brothers with a very bold Ani Mashiach. He will show them his wounds of love, and as the prophet Zechariah says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will weep. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now that Joseph has revealed his identity to his brothers, Joseph wastes no time in outlining more of his plan. The brothers should return to Canaan, And they should get their father and Benjamin and all that is theirs and return to Egypt, where they can live out the famine under the protective care of Joseph. And the Pharaoh hears of this, and the Pharaoh approves of this plan. In fact, the Pharaoh makes sure that the latest in technology and all of that's provided. Egyptian wagons and force and everything goes to Canaan to get Joseph and his family and everything that they would need to come back to Egypt to survive the famine. Now Joseph has some simple instructions to his brothers in 45 verse 24. He simply tells them, don't quarrel on the journey. Okay, because you can only imagine the conversation that might come up on that return trip. I told you not to throw them in the pits, right? You know, and you know, man, this is not looking good. Can we trust him? Is he not setting us up for something much bigger? So when the brothers return and tell Jacob all the news, at first he couldn't believe their report. But then he sees the wagons and all of these things coming from Egypt, and he realizes that it's all true. And the text says that Jacob's spirit was revived. Okay, that, you know, what had been taken away from him and the loss of Rachel and the loss of Joseph, it's been restored to him. He's been revived. And again, our thoughts must return to that fractal of Yeshua. Think about the sorrow that Mary and the disciples must have had at Yeshua's death. What must have been taken from them? What must have been missing within them? And the amazing joy they had as they found that their master was not dead, but indeed alive. And Jacob, like Joseph, wastes no time. Joseph is alive in Egypt, so Jacob now has one goal: to get to Egypt and see his beloved son before he dies. And on the way at Beersheba, Jacob is reassured by God himself that the journey to Egypt is all part of the divine plan. And we've had our pit stop in Beersheba several times in our journeys on Tuesday evenings. And so here's another stop at Beersheba for an encounter with God. And then also, just briefly, note that the parashat ends with an extensive list of those who went with Jacob to Egypt. Now, there's a lot of fodder in there for us to play with, because it says 70, and if you count it, guess what? It ain't 70, okay? Trust me, there's an answer. You'll have to come back next year for this parashat for that. But all of this, on a literary level, is foreshadowing. It's setting the stage for the beginning of the book of Exodus. Okay, it's getting you ready for Exodus, where the sharp contrast is made with how few went down into Egypt and how many emerged while in Egypt. And so the text now calls them not the brothers of Joseph. Remember last week we talked about they weren't called the sons of Jacob, they were called the brothers of Joseph? Well, now they're not called the brothers of Joseph, and they're not called the sons of Jacob. They're called the sons of Israel. Okay, and that's important, again, a literary, intentional term. Now we're dealing with a nation that is in Egypt. Okay, so pay attention to the vocabulary there. Everything is important. Okay, so that's a little bit about Ani Yosef, that section. Kind of want to, how I ended up preparing this was kind of saying the same thing but different ways each time, so that hopefully some of it sinks in. Family ties is another way to look at this. It's been said that blood is thicker than water. This would suggest that family ties, though frequently tried and strained and pushed to extremes, are stronger than any of the other relational bonds that might be formed. In many ways, this is just simple, good, proverbial wisdom for us. After all, think about it. No judge would allow the sibling of a defendant to sit on the jury that's empowered to impartially try the person, right? We wouldn't let that happen. We would say that was a mistrial. And such is the prologue to the intense and profound theater of this week's parashat in the book of Genesis. Joseph, who is Israel, Jacob's favorite son, sits in judgment of his brothers. Remember, they have fulfilled the dream. They have come to him. They kneel and they bow before him. He sits in power over them. These same brothers who had many years earlier sold him into slavery as their jealous response to their father's privileged treatment of him. Through suffering many years of hardship, Providence has now elevated Joseph to a position of authority. He's now the vizier, the viceroy, the vice president, if you will, of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And in many ways, equal to Pharaoh, because he was given that signet ring, which meant that when Pharaoh didn't want to be bothered with stuff, Joseph took care of everything. Okay, so he had the power of the signet ring. At first blush, it seems somewhat odd that, again, they wouldn't recognize Joseph. Kind of just talked about that. When they sold him into slavery, Joseph's 17 years old, okay? I mean, he's going to look kind of like what he's going to look like, right? But at the same time, he was a young lad. The sons of Israel had sold him to a passing caravan. And now before them stood a somewhat middle-aged, cosmopolitan Egyptian, not a young nomadic Hebrew. So we can imagine, therefore, as Pharaoh's right-hand man, his clothes would have been the soft raiment of pampered wealth, not the coarse garb of a shepherd. He would have had soft, bathed skin, and he would have had a very clean-shaven face. Okay? This would have betrayed his true pedigree, that of a Hebrew shepherd with a very bushy face, if you will. Okay? And the context in which Joseph is reunited with his brothers is one that none of them could have ever imagined if they had even dared bring him to the front of their suppressed memories. There's no way they would imagine that he was still alive and that they would have encountered him in this situation. So, in many ways, he was masked as part of the nations. He looked like one of the people of the nations, okay? Clean-shaven face, was wearing the garments of the nations, was in a position of power in the nations. Just wouldn't have entered their minds. So it's understandable. But yet, through it all, Joseph remains their brother. And those filial bonds are not dependent upon their recognition of Joseph or their acknowledgement of Joseph, okay? He is who he is. And Joseph, like them, is a son of Israel. He's a son of Jacob. And he's been chosen by God to be his brother's deliverer, not their judge. So it's not surprising that they fear him more when he reveals himself as their forgotten brother than when they thought he was just the foreign ruler of Egypt. They're more afraid of him as their brother than they are of him essentially as Pharaoh. And this suspicion won't pass from them easily. After the death of Jacob, they still fear Joseph's vengeance. In other words, they begin to think, well, he just didn't do that because he didn't want to upset Dad. Dad wouldn't have liked him kind of getting his revenge on all of us. So he played nice, and now that Dad's gone, he's going to come after us. It says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" says Joseph. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And so in a strange economy of mutual blessings, here again we see another beautiful fractal. Another beautiful fractal of Yeshua. Joseph, the deliverer of Israel, he's hidden. He's hidden from his brothers among the Gentiles. And in the process of being among the Gentiles, he also becomes their salvation as well. Because guess what would have happened if Joseph wouldn't have been in Egypt to interpret the dreams and all of that? What would have happened to Egypt? They would have died and perished in the famine just like the rest of the world would have. And so his going into the nations brings salvation to the nations as well. Some 400 years later, getting ready for us to enter into the book of Exodus in a couple of weeks, when a new Pharaoh forgets Joseph. And just so we remember our Hebrew vocabulary, when we hear that the Pharaoh then forgets or doesn't remember Joseph, we're not going to think like Westerners. It doesn't mean this Pharaoh is like, "Joseph, Joseph. I never heard of Joseph." Okay, that's the Western view of what remember and forget means. What's it mean when it says the Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph? Yeah, he knows who he is, but he's not prompted to act accordingly. Yeah. And the Hebrew thought, it's concrete. It's about the action. So forgetting is about not acting in accordance with what you know. And so this Pharaoh knows who Joseph is, but doesn't act accordingly. Instead, he impresses the children of Israel, and the Holy One, the God of Israel, eventually breaks his back in the back of Egypt. And Egypt, throughout the Torah, is the prototypical nation. And it learns very well, and all nations should learn this that haven't, that you cannot receive blessings from the God of Israel if you dishonor the children of Israel. Now, another strange ambivalent relationship exists between Joseph and Judah. And the rabbis have made a lot of discussion about Joseph and Judah, these two brothers, and their reconciliation. It was Judah years before who had devised the plan to fake Joseph's death and to sell him into slavery. And he did so to prevent his brothers from killing Joseph. It's also Judah who comes to be the protector of Benjamin, offering himself in slavery so the youngest of Jacob's son might be spared the wrath of this vizier of Egypt prior to Joseph revealing himself. So Judah is truly a prince among his brothers. He's the one whose descendants Jacob will, as we'll learn next week, prophetically announces will continue to carry the scepter of Israel. Judah is the ancestor of Jesse, the father of David, who was the prototypical, the fractal king of Israel, who was none other than the forebearer of the Messiah, the son of David. Judah is the ruler among his brothers. Joseph, on the other hand, is the Josephic Messiah. He's the suffering servant. He is the ruler among the Gentiles, a suffering servant for the sake of his brother. Joseph is to Judah as the dark side of the moon is to its bright face. And it is no wonder that when the sages wish to reconcile all of the different pictures of Messiah in the Tanakh, what we know as the Old Testament, there are all kinds of different images of him. He's going to be this king who reigns and never dies and brings world peace and causes lion to lay with lamb. And then he's rejected and despised. He does die. He's forsaken. Which is it? And so it slowly began to reveal itself. This is Joseph and Judah. These are Joseph, the brothers, reconciling themselves. Okay? You have the lowly servant who arrives in the foal of a donkey, the victorious king who will ride upon the clouds, if you will. This is Judah and Joseph. When Yeshua was resurrected, he still bore the wounds of his crucifixion, the proof that he was Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. And before he ascended to the right hand of God's throne, his Talmudim, his disciples, asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" That's a Mashiach ben David question. Ben Yosef is not about restoring the kingdom. Okay, he is about suffering for the sins of the people. And he's about dying. And he's about reconciling and including and incorporating the nations and the lost sheep. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Yeshua affirms that the resurrection of Israel's glory was indeed a divine appointment, but that one that would have to wait until later when Mashiach ben David comes. And he obviously gives us a very clear indication he understands himself to be the one who is going to return, but in a different role. Throughout history, the pain of the Jews, like the suffering of Joseph and the martyrdom of Yeshua, has paradoxically been affecting the redemption and reconciliation of humanity. Hemmed in by a ring of death with rifles on the streets of a ghetto, huddled in burning synagogues along the paths of those crusaders, and on the way to the Inquisitor's stakes, Jewish martyrs prayed, sang, and cried to God, the very same outcry that Mashiach ben Yosef himself cried as he hung on a cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so here, Mashiach ben Yosef is Israel. You know, they have the great debate. Is Isaiah 53, is it about the Messiah? Is it about Yeshua? Or is it about Israel? Yes. Yes. I want to read to you now a profound quote by a wonderful Jewish theologian of blessed memory, Martin Buber. I'm just going to read the quote, and I'm not even going to comment on it because it's just too good a quote to ruin with comment. Jewish theologian and philosopher, Orthodox Jew, but revealing how things are different now than they've been in about 2,000 years. From my youth onwards, I have found in Jesus my great brother, that Christianity has regarded and does regard in him as God and Savior, has always appeared to be a fact of the highest importance, which for his sake and my own, I must endeavor to understand. My own fraternally open relationship to him has grown ever stronger and ever more clear. I am more than ever certain that a great place belongs to him in Israel's history of faith, and that this place cannot be described by any of the usual categories. We also began to see other Orthodox rabbis. Pinchas Lapide of blessed memory wrote a wonderful book. Orthodox Jewish rabbi wrote a book defending the resurrection of Yeshua, because he believed Yeshua was worthy of resurrection because of his complete Torah observance, and saw in Yeshua his brother. So, brothers are starting to recognize Yosef. Question about Israel. The fractals tell us all we need to know. I'm going to do something that most, not only Lutheran pastors don't do, most Christian pastors don't do. I'm going to speak on Romans chapters 9 through 11. Okay? Most, the church essentially, I think, believes Romans is an 8-chapter book. And they're great 8 chapters, by the way. But they don't touch chapters 9 through 11 for anything. And when they do, they just go around in circles trying to tell you why it doesn't mean what it says. But if you look at it as a Jewish work, assuming we agree Paul was Jewish, perhaps I will. Chapters 9 through 11 are the crux of the book. In other words, 1 through 8, we're getting you ready for 9 through 11. And 12 through the end, we're kind of bringing you down from the mountain. So Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, sees the Jewish estrangement from Messiah as a necessary part of the sovereign ordained plan whereby God intends to extend salvation to all the world, to the nations. Paul can derive this from the fractals that we've been looking at in Joseph's life. So hopefully over the last 3 weeks, as our last 3 classes, as we spent this time in Joseph's life, you've been seeing some of the images coming out of this amazing, beautiful image, this fractal. In other words, what the fractals are teaching us is that the Jewish estrangement from Messiah, which is what Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11, is not at all unlike the Joseph story. In fact, it is the Joseph story. Remember, the whole idea of a fractal is no matter what I pull out of there, what am I holding in my hand? The whole thing. So no matter what parashah you pull out of the Torah, he got the whole thing. Okay, that's the beauty of it. Paul concedes that Israel has stumbled, not fallen. But even that their stumbling is part of God's plan. Just as Joseph and his brothers were eventually reunited, so will all of Israel. This is how Paul makes this bold statement in Romans 11, verses 26 through 27. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Zion and Jacob. Okay, got two different words. Joseph and Judah. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he's quoting Isaiah 59. And then he comes to that great conclusion, all Israel will be saved. When Joseph revealed his identity to his bewildered brothers, he explained that his descent into Egypt had been ordained by God, to preserve life and to preserve a remnant. Joseph says this, Genesis 45, verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. I want to focus on that phrase, preserve life. In the Hebrew, this is lamikaya. The same Hebrew word, lamikaya, is used elsewhere in reference to the resurrection of the dead. So there is another part of the fractal, resurrection. And Joseph goes on to state in 45, verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. I'll give you some guesses what deliverance in Hebrew is. Yeah, Yeshua. Now, where Joseph is understood to be this foreshadowing, this fractal of the work of Messiah, a similar statement may be made. As with Joseph, the Messiah, Yeshua, was rejected by his brothers, but that rejection was ordained by God to accomplish a greater deliverance, not only for his brothers later on, but for the nations, for the world. And so Paul seems to read the Joseph story in this light as well. In Romans 11, Paul struggles with the difficult question of Israel's seeming rejection of Yeshua. And though he does not directly invoke the Joseph analogy, hopefully by now you've learned how the Hebrew mind quotes Scripture. And you'll know that what Paul is doing is he's alluding to this story. For example, he points out that Israel's rejection of Messiah has meant riches for the nations. So too, the brothers' rejection of Joseph resulted in riches for the famine-stricken world of Joseph's day. Paul points out that Israel's eventual reconciliation with the Messiah will be life from the dead. There's your verbal tally. Lamikia. It's the same word, folks. So too, Joseph declared, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then Paul poses some beautiful, beautiful rabbinical arguments. Okay? Romans 11, verse 15. Classic case. A very classic structure of a rabbinic argument, at the way he asks this question. Lesser to the greater, greater to the lesser. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? La Michaya. And again, Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation, Yeshua, has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So what is the image Paul is creating here, understanding the Joseph fractal? What's he saying about Israel? And what's the end of the story? How can Paul make that bold statement, all Israel will be saved? How can he make that statement? Because of what? What happened in the Joseph story? Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. The Egyptians don't reveal Joseph to his brothers. The nations don't reveal Joseph to his brothers. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Yes. The revelation of Joseph. Consider the following from one of the great rabbis. This is the Kofetz Chaim. Wonderful soul of blessed memory. Again, notice how the brothers' eyes are starting to recognize. This is a great sage, in the Orthodox world. Quote, when Joseph declared, Ani Yosef, the masterful plan of God became clear to his brothers. Their questions were answered. All that had happened over the last 22 years fell into perspective. so too will it be in the time to come when our God will reveal himself and announce to us, Ani Adonai. The veil will be lifted from our eyes, and then we will comprehend everything that has transpired in our history up until today. Genesis 45, verse 3, Joseph's revelation to his brothers foreshadows the messianic redemption to come. For more than two decades, Joseph's brothers had lived in a state of anguish and remorse, and they were suffering, and they were responsible for their brother's exile and their father's suffering. And now everything seemed out of kilter. Somehow the Egyptian viceroy's cup was found in their midst, and they were about to lose Benjamin and break their father's heart again. They were humiliated in the eyes of the Egyptians. They were accused of theft and spying. They were helpless under the irrational whims of this Gentile ruler. Meanwhile, their families were near to starvation. The whole world was coming apart around them. It must have seemed as if their God had utterly abandoned them. But then, when it's at its worst, the Egyptian ruler declares, Ani Yosef, and everything changes. The veil is lifted, and all the puzzle pieces fit together. Everything became clear as God's master plan fell into place before their eyes. Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers is to be understood in a prophetic pattern, a foreshadowing, a fractal, for the Messiah's ultimate reconciliation with Israel. There will come a day when Messiah will reveal his identity to all Israel. And so salvation is still only through the one and only Messiah. But it's done in his own time and on his own terms, when everything that has to happen has happened. We don't know everything that has to happen. At first, his brothers didn't believe that he really was Joseph. In a similar way, Yeshua has been so misrepresented to the people of Israel that if you really think about it, and if you really take this seriously, and this is one of the things that, as I've gotten to know and love rabbis and so forth, and I actually, they reciprocate that and start being honest with me. It's no wonder they don't accept Yeshua, because they don't know who he is. They believe Jesus is a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Greek toga-wearing Roman whose people have persecuted them and stomped them and murdered them and burned their books and burned their houses of worship. He's a Gentile to them. They don't recognize him as a Jewish rabbi at all. It's hardly conceivable to them that he has been the one we say he is. Just like his brothers. They should know who he is. I mean, we can argue, oh, they should have known. He was healing the blind and he was doing this. Well, Joseph, their brother, was right there. He was slick Egyptian. Okay, we got slick Anglo-Jesus. Okay, that eats pork and worships on Sunday and celebrates Easter and Christmas and does and rejects Passover and Hanukkah. Okay, that's not our brother. As with Joseph, though, the truth will one day be made and manifested by the Messiah himself and explain why he had to go into the nations, why he had to, for a while, look like the nations. Because that's how the nations were going to get salvation. The revelation of Joseph brought a moment of sudden clarity to the brothers. So too the revelation of Messiah. When that day comes, the scales will fall from all our eyes and we will perceive God's hand at work in all events. The church has actually always known this, does know this. Mashiach ben Yosef, we call the first coming. Mashiach ben David, we call the second coming. The first coming, Jesus tells us, this is for the lost sheep. Okay, the scattered tribes and the nations. Mashiach ben David is for the ones who always have stayed in the land. The ones who were there. We know this. It fits perfectly into our theology. We finally understand the long separation and the concealment. We'll understand it all. We will understand the events of history. Our many troubles and sorrows will be lifted as we perceive the sovereign hand of God in all of these things. This is how it will be when King Messiah comes and reveals himself to his brothers and to the world. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. It's also Romans 3:19. Now, those who've been following along in the parashat and doing the reading, anyone been keeping up with the Haftarah as well? It's okay if you haven't been. Has anyone been keeping up with the Haftarah? Okay. Remember, the Haftarah came about, it's a beautiful fractal image, when in history it came where the Torah was banned. You could not read the Torah. They could not publicly read and study the Torah. And, you know, the scrolls were burnt and so forth. But being good lawyers that they are, they found a loophole in that. Okay, we won't read the Torah. We'll read the prophets. And so what they did is they devised the Haftarah, the prophet readings that go along with the Torah, in such a way that if you just read the prophets, there's enough verbal tallies and remezes and hints that'll tell you which parashat you're in. So you're actually pulling a portion out, but you're getting the whole thing. Okay. So it's important to read the Haftarahs to see how they do this, because it'll give you great insight into understanding the Torah portion. The Haftarah, and this is going to be coming from Bereshit Rabbah 93, which is a very ancient oral tradition that Yeshua would have known. This tradition, this was alive and well at the time of Yeshua. Okay, alive and well at the time of Yeshua. Now, someone will look at Ezekiel 37 and read verses 15 through 24. Whoever wants to get there and read it, that's just get there first and read it, go for it. Ezekiel 37, 15 through 24. This is the Haftarah. So you got to keep in mind, everything that you're about to hear in just these few verses is this entire parashat.
The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them to yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will make the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it and with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand, looking to their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all the dwelling places in your space and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them.
Okay. Take Judah. We're talking messianic era here in Ezekiel. Judah and Joseph. Israel and the nations. Synagogue and church. Those who have wandered away and have steeped into idolatry, have been lost into the nations, will be brought together, echad, unity. The Josephic Messiah and the Davidic Messiah become one. And David rules. Okay. Very powerful there in that Haftarah. If you read it over and over again, you'll again see where Paul is getting everything he's talking about in Romans 9 through 11. But I want to read to you from Bereshit Rabbah. It's the commentary on this parashat and its haftarah. Again, this is, imagine Yeshua at 12, getting ready for his bar mitzvah, studying in his yeshiva in the Galilee. Imagine him when he's in the temple and he's talking with the scribes and the priests. This is what they talked about. This is the oral tradition that they talked about. When the Torah speaks of Yehuda approaching Yosef, it uses the word Vayigash. What's Vayigash? It's the name of this parashat. It uses the word Vayigash for Yehudah coming to Joseph, which implies that they came very close together. Now you see where this haftarah is fitting in with this? Many years later, and this is still in Bereshit Rabbah, many years later, the descendant of Yehuda and Yosef split. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom just scatters and disappears and becomes the nations. Yehuda stays in the southern. A little portion of Benjamin. In fact, there were two separate kingdoms among the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel. One king from Yehuda and one from Yosef. This is Ben David and Ben Yosef. But when the Gula comes, the great redemption, they will not only come close, Ben Yosef and Ben David will not only come close, they will come and become one into one kingdom. This is spoken of in the haftarah where Ezekiel is told to take one stick from Yehuda and one stick from Yosef and to combine them into one stick. And at that time, all B'nai Israel will have one king, Melech HaMashiach. That is when Yeshua reveals himself to his brothers. Now the fractal, Man of Sorrows. Genesis 45, verse 2. Joseph wept. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. When his brothers first appeared before him in Egypt, emotion overcame Joseph. 42:24 says he turned away from them and wept. And then when they returned to Egypt and appeared before him again, he was moved again with emotion. Losing his composure, he returned from their presence to find a private place to weep. This is in chapter 43. He weeps a third time as he reveals his identity to them in chapter 45, but on this occasion, he does not attempt to conceal his sorrow, but weeps openly before his brothers. The Torah says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians he had sent from the room overheard his sobs. The nations hear it and see it too. In the weeping of Joseph, we can hear the pathos of Mashiach, of Messiah himself. Throughout his ministry, Yeshua revealed his compassion and heartbreak for his countrymen. Matthew 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 8, 2. He felt compassion for them when they were hungered and told his disciples, I feel compassion for the people. Matthew 20, 34. He felt compassion for the blind. Moved with the compassion, Yeshua touched their eyes. Mark 1, 41. He felt compassion for the sick. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched them. He felt compassion for the bereaved. Luke 7. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, do not weep. When he saw the mourners bewailing the death of his own personal friend, Lazarus, Scripture says, Yeshua wept. Just like Genesis says, Joseph wept. End of sentence. Even in the hour of his greatest acclamation, the time of his triumphal entry, the very moment when the Jewish people were indeed receiving him as their Mashiach, it says in Luke 19, verse 41, and when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept. The Gospels portray Yeshua just like Joseph, eager to be reconciled with his brothers, eager to heal the wounds and right the wrongs of the past. He is full of empathy and longs for the final reconciliation and redemption. Okay, we're going to just go into Siddur time because we've got some more goodies here. Vintage wine and split peas. This is more oral Torah, if you will, oral tradition. Okay? This is going to be coming from Rashi. If you have a Kumash, most of what's written on that bottom stuff, most, not all, is Rashi. Okay? Or it's commentary on Rashi. It's Rashi related. Now Joseph had revealed his identity to his brothers, and he now urged them to return to Canaan to bring joyous tidings that Joseph yet lives to their aged father Jacob, and to bring Jacob to Egypt. The Torah further relates that Joseph sent along food and gifts for Jacob with his brothers. The text literally says, and to his father he sent the following: 10 donkeys carrying the choicest foods of Egypt, and 10 she-donkeys carrying grain, bread, and other food for his father for the way. Now there are two interpretations that Rashi mentions that have existed among the Jewish people on this text. The nature of these is relates around what are these choice foods. One explanation is that it is vintage wine, which greatly pleases the elderly, and the other is that Joseph sent split peas. Now, you've been studying Hebraic thought and Hebraic culture long enough to know that when you're presented with two options, which one is it? It's both. It's never either or, folks. It's never either or. It's always both and. Even if you think they can't exist together, it's both and. So, why vintage wine and split peas? Well, as we've also talked about in Hebraic understanding, there's not one detail of the Torah that is trite or trivial or lacking significance. So even when we hear things like choicest food, the sages pour page over page, thousands of years over choice food. Okay, we just gloss over. Yet, there are reasons. Split peas. Joseph knew that his brothers returned to Canaan with the news that Joseph lives would surely cause his father not only joy, but also a great amount of distress. Jacob would have to then discover that the brothers, his very own sons, had sold Joseph into slavery. He would have to figure out and know the whole plot. And even if he would not discover this fact, Jacob would surely feel the pain of the long separation from his favorite son. So Joseph tried to alleviate his father's distress by sending him one of the choicest foods of Egypt, the split pea, indicating to Jacob that there are some things in the world that reach superlative levels of usefulness and worth through being split, divided, and separated. And so Joseph he hinted to his father, because remember, Joseph has combined the two tents. He's combined these two tents. This is Joseph. He's combined the two tents of his father and grandfather. He's a very spiritual man. He can get these hints. He gets the hint that even though he'd been separated from his whole family and been sold into slavery, greatness was because of, had come out of all of this, and was now able to sustain. Joseph was now able to sustain and support his family and save them from the famine. So he sends them split peas. Okay, for this reason. Now you know, after you've had a difficult time in life, you should have a meal with split peas. These are things Jews do. I'm not kidding. This is stuff they do, folks. You might want to have some vintage wine. Sometime before Joseph had revealed his identity to his brothers, we know he invited them to a banquet at his palace, and on that occasion he relates the Torah. That is, they drank wine. Yes. Drinking wine is studying Torah, folks. Yes. You gotta know that. In fact, remember Gematria? Okay, Gematria for wine and knowledge and all that, they're the same, okay? So the phrase is, as the wine goes in, the sod comes out. Okay, because the Gematria, they're all related, okay? And so they drank wine together. And Rashi comments, from that day they sold him, They had not drunk wine, nor had he, Joseph, drunk wine. But on that day they drank. And Joseph realized that if he and his brothers had refrained from wine as a sign of distress, then Jacob, who constantly mourned for Joseph, had surely also refrained from wine those 22 years, kind of taken a Nazarite vow. Accordingly, one can well imagine Jacob's pleasure in being offered wine to drink by Joseph himself. Furthermore, by sending old wine, Joseph is hinting to Jacob that all his years in Egypt, he had never lost his faith in the Torah, in God, and that he would eventually be reunited with his father. Mitzrayim, that's the Hebrew word for Egypt, Mitzrayim. It not only represents and is prototypical of nations, the nations, but it also signifies straits and limitations by its mere etymology. In an extended sense, Mitzrayim could refer to any confining experience. And even when the limitations imposed by one's physical environment and material preoccupation hinder service to the Almighty, he must not despair, just as Joseph did not despair. On the contrary, he must be strong, have absolute confidence that God will bring him success in such a way that will not disturb or hinder his Torah study or his living a godly life. So that's the gift of split peas and vintage wine. And finally, the week's midrash. Again, a midrash. You have the four levels of Torah, Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Take the acronym. You get part A, which means garden, orchard. You want to walk through the orchard of Torah. Plain meaning, literal understanding, grammatical meaning of the text, the hints. This is the ethical, the moral, the homiletical, the sermon, the musar, the application of the text to your life. Usually looking into a little something deeper, taking a phrase or a word or concept and really pulling it out. Genesis 45, verse 16 says, "Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants." So let's focus on what Pharaoh heard and what it should imply about what people should hear from us. Pharaoh was delighted when he heard that Joseph's brothers had come to Egypt. He immediately made provision to bring the entire family to Egypt so they could survive the famine in comfort and safety. He didn't remember the text says, you know, he sent wagons and all of those things. And he provided for them, and he promised them the best of the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. Pharaoh's warm welcome of Joseph's brothers reveals an important detail about Joseph's time in Egypt. Midrash likes to read between the lines, if you will. Apparently, the entire time he had been in Egypt, Joseph had never told anyone the story of what his brothers did to him. Pharaoh, at least, had never heard of the tale of Joseph's brothers abducting him and selling him, because had he known the story of this villainous deed, it's doubtful he would have been overjoyed at their presence and their coming, and he would not have extended that welcome. Joseph loved his brothers and his family so much he couldn't bear the thought of having them defamed. He didn't want the Egyptians saying to one another, "Did you hear about that nasty thing that Joseph's lowlife brothers did to him?" So Joseph kept the episode to himself. The only thing he did say in Genesis 40, verse 15, which is the truth, he said, "I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews." His love for his brothers compelled him to protect their reputation. And this is what our catechism explains as the meaning of the Eighth Commandment, by the way. Instead of emulating Joseph, who was concerned about protecting the dignity of his loved ones, it seems we do just the opposite. A husband and wife are eating at a restaurant when the husband drops his cup, spilling his beverage on the table. Embarrassed, the wife rolls her eyes and says to the stranger sitting at the next table, "He's such a klutz." A man is out with his friends when they begin discussing the foibles of marriage. And all in good fun, of course, the man complains to the guys about his wife's bad habits, and everyone laughs. Why would we sell out the people we love like this? The wife shows more concern for the opinion of a stranger in a restaurant than she does for the dignity of her husband. The husband has higher regard for a few laughs from his buddies than he does for the reputation of his wife. A woman was having a hard time at a congregation she attends, and she was involved in a heated conflict with some of the members. And this went on for some time, and frustrated with her congregation, she begins to spill all of this to her unbelieving friend, all of the problems she was having at her congregation. Eventually, things were arbitrated, and people made peace. And sometime later, she invited her friend to attend a service with her. And her friend said, "Are you crazy? After the way you talked about those people and that place, I wouldn't set foot in there." Joseph never told the Egyptians about the incident with his brothers because it was none of their business. By maintaining discretion, he protected the name and reputation not only of them, but of his God. Had he told his sad story to everyone and anyone who would listen to it, the Egyptians would have had cause to say, "If that's how the followers of your God behave, I want nothing to do with him or your religion." So it's important for us to keep in mind what Pharaoh heard and what he didn't hear. All right, so I told you we had a lot crammed into Parashat Vayigash. A lot to rethink about how we understand certain realities. So a lot to chew on there. Any questions or comments? All right, well, keep in mind that on your sheet, the website there, it has the handout that has the scheduled readings that we do each week. The idea is you read that during the week as part of your devotion or your study, and you come to class, and we don't discuss every jot and tittle of it. We don't have the, because of the constraints of time, but I try to pick out some highlights from it. And also on that website is the audio and the handouts from all of the previous weeks. So like last week, several people had to miss because of obviously the weather issues. The class is online. You can catch it there. Catch up. It has some the audio, the Hebrew weekly Hebrew lesson each week. The audio for that's online. There's some videos online about the Hebrew alphabet and different prayers and so forth. So be sure you check out the website. It'll help get you back in touch with the class or get you caught up. All right, we'll pick it up next week. Let us close with the blessing, please. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, O Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.